Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this evening, we do pray that you would cause our understanding and our thoughts to be brought in line with your word. And Lord, may our lives then follow our thoughts. Lord, may we live in accordance with your will and purpose. So be pleased to furnish our minds and hearts with the good seed of your word, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we considered the poem that comprises verses 1 to 8 in chapter 3. And in this poem the preacher basically says there is a time for everything under the sun. That's the way the poem begins. And what he means as we read through that poem is that our lives will comprise of good and bad. All kinds of seasons will come upon us. Some are pleasant, some are unpleasant. And then in the following verses, the preacher explains that God has purposes in every kind of season. He sort of fleshes out what he said in the poem. That God has a multitude of purposes in the providences that he brings upon us. And we need to remember that life is a mixture of pleasant and unpleasant and good and bad, because there are times when we will struggle to make sense of it all. Life will feel that it's one of chaos and disorder and confusion. And as Job said, though, we need to remember, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Life is made up of all kinds of experiences that come to us from the hand of God. So we want to continue on this evening where we left off last week, and we want to look at verses 16 to 22. Let's read those verses together. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And so we want to make a few observations then this evening based on these verses. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that there is a lack of justice in the world. First thing we see here is that there is a lack of justice in the world. Verses 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Let me read this to you from the New Living Translation. It says, I also noticed that under the sun there is evil in the courtroom. Yes, even the courts of law are corrupt. I said to myself, in due season God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. Now, a sense of justice is innate to all of us. Every human being believes essentially that wrongdoers should be punished for their acts and victims should be compensated. And that is true even for those who know nothing of the laws of God. It is ingrained into our constitution, a sense of justice, a sense that wrongs should be made right. And this, of course, is why we have a judicial system. This is why there are courts. This is why there are judges. The preacher is saying to us in our text this evening that even though such institutions exist, though there are courts and though there are judges and though there is a legal system, all too often there is a lack of justice. But rather, in the place of justice, the preacher finds corruption. For one reason or another, things are not the way they are meant to be. Rather than justice, there is injustice. He's presenting to us a number of realities here. The first one is this: all men are ultimately the same. Just because somebody is well educated and they hold a position of responsibility and respectability does not mean that they are morally upright. In other words, a judge may at the end of the day be no different to the person who is being prosecuted, the criminal that stands before him. The judge could be greedy. The judge could be covetous. The judge could very well be open to bribes. As the saying goes, money talks, and everyone has a price. At the end of the day, justice, or the aversion of justice, can be a commodity, just like anything else, bought and sold at a price. On the other hand, it could be that you have a judge who wants to see a particular individual go down, or he or she wants to see a particular individual acquitted. They might not like the person who's standing trial. On the other hand, they may like them. They may feel sympathetic toward them. They may or may not like the defence. They may or may not like the prosecution. And although the judge has to operate within the legal framework and they're not free just to do whatever they like, at the end of the day, they have a great deal to say with regards to the outcome. They yield a great deal of power in terms of the outcome. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting to you, and neither is the preacher, that all judges are corrupt. That's not what's being said. The point is, holding such an office does not guarantee integrity. Just because there are courts and judges and lawyers and a judicial system does not guarantee justice. Judges are human beings like the rest of us. They have biases. They have prejudices. They can be bought in some instances. In other words, they are affected by the same condition as the rest of us. It's called original sin. You look at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two aspects to the trial of Christ, and we don't have the time to go into all of it, but there are two aspects to the trial of our Lord. There is the Jewish aspect, the ecclesiastical trial in a sense, and then there is the Roman trial, the civil trial, and both aspects have three facets to them. There are three stages that Christ goes through in terms of the accusations that he faced. You know what you find the whole way along? Corruption, lies, deceit, people serving their own interests, people actually breaking. The law was broken in order to have Jesus Christ crucified. And when we come to the final stage, we have a man, Pilate, who's corrupt. At the end of the day, he was serving his own interests when he had an innocent man put to death. A guilty man was allowed to walk free, and an innocent man was crucified. But then furthermore, to add to this, another issue that is drawn to our attention here, when we think of this issue of injustice in the world, that the law itself is not always fair. Sometimes the letter of the law is carried out, as it should be, but the law is corrupt in the sense that it is weak or it fails in some way. The judge does his job, but he is restricted by the dictates of the law. For example, the law can have gaping holes which lawyers are able to exploit. Or the law may fail to match punishments that are appropriate to the crime that has been committed. The other week, Lewis was watching The Chase. I've mentioned, I think, a couple of times in sermons. Quiz show, I quite enjoy it, actually. And there's the English version and the Australian version. And the English version comes on earlier in the afternoon. And I happened to be walking past the television, so I watched it for 5 minutes. And one of the questions went something like this to the contestant. In the early 1800s, under British law, for how many offences could somebody be put to death? 2, 22, or 222? And the contestant said 2. And the host of the show was, really? 2? The early 1800s? The correct answer was 222 reasons a person could be hung. Rather excessive. And in the early 1800s, it was considered almost to be a public sport. People would come out to watch the hanging take place and jeer and cheer and make a mockery and so on. Rather harsh, really, some of the crimes which people could lose their lives. Come forward to the year 2017. We're dealing with this unprecedented problem of terrorism. And so many of these terrorists are out on bail for the most heinous crimes. They are put back into society and then they carry out their wickedness. And one wonders, where is the justice in all of this? And why is it that they are not banged up? And when they do get banged up, why are they not banged up for serious periods of time? In fact, it could be questioned, why is there not the death penalty today for some crimes? Because, of course, in the West, there is the death penalty in some parts of America, but largely it doesn't exist. And so it would seem as we look at this issue of justice that the pendulum is either on the side of extremity where people are punished well beyond measure, or it swings completely the other way where there doesn't seem to be any justice at all. When it actually comes to a court of law, the prevailing issue is not what is right or wrong. The prevailing issue is that of legality. What does the law say? Lawyers do not argue their case on the basis of what is morally right and wrong. They argue their cases on the basis of what the law says. Their job is to either have someone found guilty or to have them acquitted. They are not concerned with what is right and what is wrong. They are concerned with what the law says. Now, the law ought to be concerned with morality. It ought to be concerned with fair play and with what is right and wrong. And to a degree it is. But it's not perfect. It is full of flaws. And those flaws are able to be exploited. And that is the job of a lawyer. That is what he or she is paid to do. To get a right outcome for his or her client. I think it was earlier this year or late last year that fellow Michael Chamberlain passed away. He was the father of Azaria Chamberlain. I'm sure many of us would remember the case of Azaria Chamberlain, the baby who went missing around Uluru, and the little baby died, and the parents said that they believed the child was taken by a dingo. I'm sure most of us remember that. Well, Lindy Chamberlain, the mother, ended up being charged with murder. And they said of Michael Chamberlain, her husband, just recently, at the time of his passing, they said, in terms of this case, of course, in the end, she was found to be innocent, and they were acquitted. They said, you know, his big fault, his big failure in going to court and fighting the charges was that he always believed that right would be done and wrong would be punished. He always believed that they would win their case because they were right. And friends and lawyers said of him, he could not have been further from reality. It is a fallacy to think, if you end up in the legal system in court fighting a case that you will win just because you are right, or someone will be punished because they have done wrong, that is sheer nonsense. It is nonsense. Courts are concerned with law. They are not concerned with who is right and who is wrong. There may be an element in a sense to that, but that's not how it plays out. That is not how it plays out. So this is what the preacher sees. Where there should be justice, there is corruption, there is failure, there is weakness. But then he goes on to make this observation. He draws to our attention with regards to injustice that there is a day of judgment coming. Verse 17 says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So he's saying that in the midst of our frustrations and our fears with regards to the inconsistencies of justice, we have to remember that it won't always be like this. The righteous won't always be maligned, and the wicked won't always get away with their crimes. God, the perfect judge, in due course, will render to each one according to their works. The expectation and striving for a perfect world of justice is just sheer vanity. It's not going to happen. Well, this brings us to our second point this evening. There is a testing we must all experience. There is a testing we must all experience. Verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now, we touched on an aspect of this last week. God brings all of these different seasons and experiences, both good and bad, into our lives in order to test us. How do we respond to life's trials and tribulations? How do we use God's blessings? In all of the manifold variations of providence, have we sought the Lord? Have we served the Lord? Have we loved the Lord? God tests us in different ways through different experiences. And so in the flow of thought here, it's the same kind of idea, but the preacher is saying that God specifically brings injustice into our lives in order to test us. He makes a most interesting statement with regards to this. God tests us in order that we may see that we are like animals. That may seem like a very strange thing to say. What does it mean? God brings difficulties and injustices into our lives that we may see we are like animals. There's nothing like injustice to fire us up. There's nothing like injustice to make us want our pound of flesh. And if one thing draws out of us a base kind of behaviour, it is the sense of being wronged. That we are the victims of injustice. And when we encounter such things as injustice, it so often reveals that we are no better than those who know nothing of the ways of God. You see, an animal lives without reference to God. An animal is only concerned with the here and the now. An animal doesn't patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. An animal doesn't show forth the fruit of the Spirit. If an animal is wronged, it bites back. It is only concerned with self-preservation. Our reading earlier was Psalm 73, and that seems to come up from from time to time on a reasonably regular basis, because Psalm 73 just speaks to us loudly with regards to what we are considering this evening and similar kinds of ideas. The psalmist looks at the world and he sees so much injustice. He sees the wicked prosper, and they seem to live a life of ease, and things fall into place for the wicked so often. And yet the righteous suffer, and they don't seem to be treated fairly, and there's a harshness to their existence. And the psalmist basically looks at all this and he goes, well, what's it all about? What's the point of serving God? It doesn't seem to get us anywhere. It's easier to be wicked than to be righteous. And then in the psalm he says, until I went to the house of the Lord, and then I remembered their end. In other words, justice is coming to them. It may not be meted out as it should in this life, but it will in the next life. The wicked will get what they deserve when they stand before God. And he says he comes to this realization. And then in verse 22, Psalm 73, verse 22, he makes this observation. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. In other words, I became like an animal. I became preoccupied with this world, with the here and now, and in a sense, a vengeful spirit. I wanted my pound of flesh. It's not fair that these things happen. He said, I became like a man without God. I became like an animal. There was no reference to the Lord. There was no knowledge of God and coming justice and how a believer should live. I became like a beast before you. Now, in relation to this, the preacher goes further. He says, you know, God tests us with injustices to show us that we to reveal that we're like animals. And he goes on to say this: we behave at times like animals because there's a sense in which that's exactly what we are. We are, in fact, very much like animals. That's why we so often behave the way we do. And again, you might think, oh, hang on, what does he mean here? Well, let's read the verses to begin with, verses 19 to 21. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Now, the preacher is saying here, effectively, that we are pretty much animals. We're pretty much like animals. And he draws a physiological comparison. We are not that different at all to animals. He says that both humans and animals are taken from the dust. We're made from the dust, and to the dust we return. Like animals, we are made of flesh and bones and muscle tissue. Like animals, we have eyes and ears and a nose. We have organs. We have a brain. Do you know we eat the same food as animals eat? We are sexual creatures and we breed like animals. 90% of veterinary medicine is either identical to or very similar to that which is used by human beings. It's fascinating to Google something like animals used in medical research or for medical purposes, because it's almost endless the qualities that are somehow taken out of animals that are used for the benefit of human beings, whether it's their blood or venom or muscle tissue or skin tissue or this or that, that is used for the benefit of human beings. We die just as they do. And the preacher makes the point, he asks the question in verse 21. If you look at a dead man and you look at a dead cow, saying, what's the difference? They're both carcasses on the floor. You can't tell, in a sense, really, that there's any difference between the two simply by looking at them. Who would know that the spirit of a man returns to God, goes upward? Who would know that the spirit or the life of the animal dies with it? Simply by looking, you can't tell the difference. We're just physical, fleshly creatures. We are really no different to animals. But what's the preacher driving at? What's his point? His point is this. There is one difference between human beings and animals. Human beings were made in the image of God. Animals were not. There may be many, many, many physiological similarities, and there are a lot of similarities. But the one difference is this. Human beings were made in God's image, and animals were not. We saw from verse 11 last week, he has put eternity in our hearts. Do you know, there is much about you that makes you not unlike a mouse. But the one difference between you and a mouse is this. You were made in the image of God, the mouse was not. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that human beings and animals may both die, but they do not ultimately go to the same place. The question of verse 21, who can tell what happens to the spirit of a man? Who can tell what happens to the spirit of an animal? Is revealed to us elsewhere in the Bible. We can't tell by looking at two carcasses on the ground, but God himself has revealed that the spirit of men don't ultimately die with a man or die with a woman. The spirit of a human being returns to God. Whereas the spirit of the animal or the life of the animal expires with the animal. You see, animals do not have immortal souls. Human beings have immortal souls. Human beings were made with reference to God, to know God and to live before God. Animals were not. The upshot of it all is this. You may have much in common with an animal, but you are not an animal. Therefore, do not behave like an animal. That's the point that he's making. It might not be that obvious to us as we read through the passage, but that's what he is saying. You were made for God. And when injustice has come upon you and life is difficult and you feel wronged, you are not to behave as though there is no God. You are not to give in to that kind of animal-like behavior which is only concerned with the here and the now. When injustice has come upon us, we are prone to forget about God. We are prone to forget that this world is not our home. We are prone to forget that this is a cursed world, that it will never be perfect in terms of justice. We are prone to forget the fact that we must be patient and wait for the Lord and wait to see what he will do. Knowing that if he doesn't bring justice in a particular situation in this life, he will in the next. We are so prone to forgetting the fruit of the Spirit. We are not to turn on other people like dogs and devour them because they've done something wrong to us. I would say that this is one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian faith. Learning to turn the other cheek. Bearing injury when someone does something wrong to us. This is the marks of what a believer is. This is what it means to walk with God, to know God. It's what it means to show forth the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. He was very, very poorly treated, maligned, persecuted, opposed. They lied about him. They were cruel to him. He did not respond in a vengeful way. He did not respond in an animal-like way. We are all going to be tested in life, and one of the testings that will come upon us is a sense of injustice and being wronged. Well, thirdly, the last thing I want to draw to your attention is that there is freedom to enjoy life. Thirdly and lastly, there is freedom to enjoy life. Verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And essentially what the preacher is telling us here is that we ought not to get too worked up over all of the injustices and wrongs which take place in the world, whether they affect us personally or they affect those around us. Now, he's not calling us to a life of indifference. On one level, we should be concerned with justice. But we also need to acknowledge that this is a fallen world. And even if we do achieve justice in some kind of context, look at what he says. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? In other words, who knows what the world will be like once we are gone? We might achieve a certain level of good and achieve some kind of justice in the world. But we have no say once we have finished our time here, once we have been removed. And we've come across this concept earlier in other sermons. With regards to handing an inheritance on to our children and leaving behind wealth and good fortune and so on, the preacher says this is all vanity because once you're dead, you have no say in terms of how that money is used. On one level, it is good to leave an inheritance. But ultimately, at some point by someone, your hard work and your money and the good fortune that you pass on to others will at some point be squandered. That's just the way that it works. And so he's conveying the same kind of idea here. You might work hard to create a good world and a good and just and a righteous world. But you know what? It's not going to last. You have no say in what goes on once you've gone. You can only accomplish so much. You know, if all a person is burdened with is righting the wrongs of the world, they will never find peace. They will never find contentment for the simple reason that it cannot be achieved. However, we can rest in the knowledge that one day God will make everything right. Again, this is a theme which has appeared several times now. Enjoy life as the gift of God. There is no need to go around in life with a morose spirit, heavy-hearted, overwhelmed, miserable, just because things are not as they should be. Now, you can't overturn the curse. Some people do a tremendous job working towards a just society and making things better, and for their efforts we should be thankful. But you know what? They can only achieve so much. And in spite of all of their efforts, you know what? The world is still full of injustices and wrongs. Some people have given their life and tirelessly labored to bring fairness and justice in a particular area, and the world still remains a fallen place. It is still a cursed place. We celebrate the life and the work of William Wilberforce, and so we should. The abolition of the slave trade. You know, hundreds of years later, guess what? The world is a place full of racial prejudices. The world is still a place full of hatred, and it always will be. That's not to undermine his work. It was a great work, and we should be concerned with justice on one level, but it's never going to be achieved perfectly. Never. You will never wrong all the rights. No one will. It's a cursed world. It will remain a cursed world until Christ returns. That's just the way that it is. The final verse in chapter 3 is a call to keep a right perspective. It is no sin to enjoy life, even though elsewhere people are experiencing difficult providences. Furthermore, should you yourself experience injustice, and you will, you can still enjoy life. Maybe painful for a time, maybe difficult for a time, but if we are right with God, the spiritual riches that we have in Christ far outweigh the injustices and the wrongs and the suffering that we experience here. We need to remember that the end of everyone is the same. We are all going to die and return to God, whether we have had a life of blessing or we have had a life of hardship. At the end of the day, the thing that counts is a person's life before God. Someone was telling me just recently that they were counselling a Christian friend who was going through a difficult time. The person offering the counsel is a Christian, and their friend is sort of quite overwhelmed with the difficulties of life and sense of confusion, and things aren't working out the way they would like. And the counsel offered was this. They said, you need to fix your eyes upon the end. You're overwhelmed with life because all you can see is what is at hand. You need to fix your eyes upon the end and the coming blessing and reward that you have in Christ. And that is good counsel. That is good counsel. We also need to remember the blessings that we have in the present, because there are many blessings. Sometimes all we see are the problems. And there are also many blessings. But ultimately, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the end. Because our lives will soon be over. Our lives are but a vapour. They will soon be over, and then we will stand in the presence of God. And we will either stand in the presence of God as his friend or as his foe. And that's what matters. There will always be injustice. There will always be problems. There will always be pain. There will always be suffering. No one is going to solve it all. There will always be wars. There will always be corruption in courtrooms. The innocent will always suffer, and the perpetrators to some degree will get away with their crimes. That's just the way that it is. It's a fallen world. It'll never be perfect. What's important is what is to come. When God is at the centre of our lives and we have the hope of returning to him as his beloved bride, as his friend, as his child, and we can enter into that spiritual joy, then life can be enjoyed in spite of all that is wrong. So may the Lord help us to think carefully upon these things and to understand them and to live in the light of them. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.